All right, I pushed the button. When I first saw this, I thought it was saying, don't forget, push the panic button. I wasn't sure why I needed to, but it was a little frightening to think about. But I am happy to be here with you and to have this opportunity to talk with you. And I appreciate the elders inviting me to come. I hope that the lessons that we study will be beneficial. I really hope to help the church here in their efforts to study and learn the Word of God and to teach the Word of God to others. In the morning, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about the importance of a whole Bible study. And we're going to be talking about the reasons for a whole Bible study and what that really means, the advantages of it, and so on. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about problems in Bible teaching, problems and solutions in Bible teaching. Then Sunday morning at our Bible study, my plan is to do a lesson called Relevance or Humanism. And then Sunday morning worship, teaching the divinely intended lesson. And then Sunday evening, I'm going to be talking about how to teach narrative material, how to teach expository material, and also dealing with the different age groups. So that's the plan right now for me to do these lessons. And so I wanted to give you that little outline so that you could think about that. I hope you can be here for all of those lessons. In our study tonight, we're going to be looking at the passage found in Judges 2 and verse 10. And also, all that generation was gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation that knew not the Lord, nor yet the work that He had wrought for Israel. So that verse is one that I'm sure you've heard a lot over the years. And that's the one that I want to talk with you about tonight. I want us to analyze why Israel failed to convey the faith of one generation to another. We want to know why they did that, and then to formulate a strategy whereby we can avoid doing that. So as we study Judges 2 and verse 10, we're wanting to do both of those things, to see why Israel failed, and then to formulate a strategy whereby we will not fail. And so it's a very important thing, because already we are suffering the fate of Old Testament Israel as a society. First of all, as a society, as a country. We are suffering the fate of Old Testament Israel as our country has turned away from any claim of Christianity as the heritage upon which this country was historically based, and as our society is adopting a secular approach to life totally. And then also, as we look within the church itself at the many, many problems that exist among the churches of our Lord. So we see, I believe, a process which has been at work for generations and is now just increasing in its pace. There is a generation that knows not God, and we've had too many generations to arise that knew not God, that then produced another generation that knew even less about God. And this is the situation that we're dealing with. Now, we're going to be looking at Judges 2:10, but before we look at it, we're going to look at two other passages. Joshua 24 and verse 31, and then Judges 2 and verse 7. Because both of these verses will give us a contrast with chapter 2 and verse 10. Joshua 24:31 is very similar to Judges 2 and verse 7. Joshua 24:31 reads, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had known all the work of the Lord that He had wrought for Israel." Now, if you just hear that, and then you hear the reading of Judges 2:7, you probably will not even pick up on the difference. Judges 2 and verse 7 reads, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He wrought for Israel." Now, there are two differences in those two verses. And the first difference is that in Joshua 24:31 it uses the word Israel, whereas in Judges 2:7 it says the people. But the biggest difference is that in Joshua 24:31, it refers to the elders who knew the works that the Lord had wrought. And in Judges 2:7, it says the elders who had seen the great works that the Lord had wrought. These passages, Joshua 24:31 and Judges 2:7, emphasize the difference that it had made in Joshua and these elders. The fact that they had seen, that they knew the works that God had done. Now, this is extremely important for you to understand, for you to grasp. In these verses, we're seeing a key to all Bible teaching and the success for all Bible teaching. The thing that made Joshua what he was, he knew the mighty works of God which he had seen. He saw those works. The elders knew them because they had seen them. That knowledge of the works of God made them different. Now, Joshua was Moses' assistant as they left the land of Egypt. And in Exodus 17, Joshua led the Israelites in the fight against the Amalekites. It was Joshua who went up with Moses into the mount to receive the law from God. So Joshua saw everything that went on in the wilderness. He saw all of the manifestations of God. He saw, he ate the manna that came every day. He saw the water come forth from the rock. He saw Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up in the chasm that opened up because of their disobedience to God and so on. He saw the crossing of the Red Sea. He saw all of that. And it really made a difference in Joshua the man. Now the elders who outlived Joshua. If you remember, Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies that were sent up into the land of Canaan. And this was early in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And in fact, they hadn't been sentenced to wander in the wilderness at that time. But Joshua and Caleb were two of the spies sent up into the land of Canaan to spy it out. They were the two who came back and brought a courageous, faithful report instead of a fearful report. And so of all the men of war of Israel at that time, men above 20 years of age, the only two that survived were Joshua and Caleb. Now that did not affect the women. That idea did not affect the women. It was the men of war. The men from 20 years old and upward. And that happened, as I said, at the beginning of that 40-year period. Well, there were a lot of people at that time, a lot of males at that time, that were less than 20. So they were not involved. You add 40 to that, and these elders, they were not as old as Joshua, but they were the men who had been younger than the age of the men of war. That's the reason why they did not die during that wandering in the wilderness. And that meant that they had seen virtually everything that Joshua saw as well. Although he was older than they. But they saw the crossing of the Red Sea. And they saw all of the miracles of the wilderness. They saw all of those things. So Joshua and these elders were deeply impressed by the things that they had seen. And so in Deuteronomy 11, might notice in Deuteronomy 11, in verses 1 through 7, Moses speaks to the people. Now, this chapter is somewhat parallel with Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which Moses is encouraging the people to love the Lord and to love the law of the Lord. So notice as he talks to them here in Deuteronomy 11, he says, I do not speak to your children that have not known and that have not seen. That's about verse 2. I'm not speaking. Now here he is addressing this assembly of Israelites. And he says, I am not speaking to your children that have not known. I am speaking to you. And then he goes on and he enumerates all of the activities that God engaged in from the plagues of Egypt to the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness in number 16. He enumerates those things. And then he adds, in about verse 7, But your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did, And Moses emphasized that this generation's knowledge of these things they had seen should make a difference. And in fact, it did make a difference. This generation that invaded the land of Canaan was a different generation from the later generations that came along. It was one of the most faithful of the generations of Israel. They went in, they had courage, they faced their enemies, they defeated those enemies, they had the courage born of faith. And yet there is a caution here. A caution that I feel that I must give. I am not saying that it was purely and only the fact that Joshua and the elders saw miracles. Because a lot of people today think that, oh, if I could just see a miracle, then I would really be faithful. That's not so. The Bible shows that is not so, because even back in the days of Moses and Joshua and these elders, during the days that those men were involved in the miraculous acts of God, there were those such as Pharaoh. Remember the Pharaoh of Egypt? Do you get the idea that he was very impressed by the miracles? That they had the impression on him that he said, hey, this is a mighty God. I better repent myself and I better turn around. No, it didn't affect Pharaoh that way. He continued in his stubbornness. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up in the wilderness in Numbers 16. I hope you know about that story. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram sought to take unto themselves the prerogatives that God gave to the priest alone. And so because of their audacity, because of their failing to be satisfied with that role that God had given unto them and the place He had given unto them, they wanted to seize something that was not theirs. And it was an affront to God. It was an insult to God. And therefore, He clave the earth asunder. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that pertained to them, fell down into that chasm. And then the chasm closed back up. And when Moses gathered the people around to see this, he said, now everybody stand back from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now right then, I would have known something bad is about to happen, you know. And if I'd been with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I think I would have said, hey, wait a minute, I think I'm going to go over there. And he said, now if these men die a death that is common to the death of all men, then we will know that God is not particularly angry about anything they've done. But if they die a death that is very unusual, then we will know they have angered the Lord. And that's when the earth opened up, swallowed them up, closed back up like a mouth. So you would think God really made His point there. But the very next thing we know, the people of Israel are complaining that they have slain the people of God. Well, I wouldn't exactly call Korah, Dathan, and Abiram the people of God that had been slain. So, you see, Israel didn't get the point. Pharaoh didn't get the point. Even though there were miraculous signs here, they didn't get the point. And in the days of Jesus, remember the statement made after the healing of Lazarus? John 11 and verse 47. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together and they said, what are we going to do? For this man doeth many signs. What are we going to do? What about believing that He is the Son of God? What about submitting to Him? That'd be a good thing to do. But that did not enter their minds. And in John 12 and verse 37, John writes, but though He had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on Him. So I think this is also important for us to put into the equation. Even though the elders and Joshua had seen the great miracles that God had done, and the sight of those miracles and the knowledge of what God had done had had a profound effect upon them, it is not necessarily a given that merely being exposed to those things will make you a faithful person. And we need to understand that no matter how well we do the job of teaching, there must be a willingness to receive it in the heart of the student or we cannot succeed. So the blame, if you want to put it, the responsibility does not lie totally upon the part of the teacher. There is also a responsibility on the part of the listener to be willing to receive the things that are done and the things that are said. Of that generation that left the land of Egypt, a great many of them, including those that were burned at Taberah in Numbers 11, those that were destroyed in connection with their caviling and disputing about the deaths of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those 24,000 that died because they committed fornication with the women of Midian and Moab, none of them learned the lessons. And they did not enter the promised land. But it is to the credit of the invasion generation led by Joshua and the elders who worked with him that they did get the point. They saw the great works of God and they believed and they feared. And the reason is they were willing to receive it. And they did receive it. So the Lord showed them and they received it. And great good came. Now in the same way, when we teach, and we teach just as well as we can teach, that's half of the formula. There must be the other half. And all of us who are students, and all of you young people who are in classes, it is not purely up to your teachers to do the job. It is also up to you to listen and to realize the value of what you're being given so that you will accept that and be transformed by it here in this life and have eternal life as your hope. But we come then to Judges 2 and verse 10, and sadly, with all of the good things we might say about this generation, they fail to transmit their knowledge of God and their faith and love and fear to the next generation. So as we see this verse, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which He had wrought for Israel. Now the inspired word, here's the thing, the inspired word of God. This is not a preacher uninspired giving you his conclusion here tonight. But this is the inspired Word of God telling us the thing that made the difference between this generation and the preceding one. And as we see that, we have a key to what our teaching needs to be and what our teaching needs to involve. And that was that this new generation did not know the Lord nor the mighty works that He had done. So the question arises, what happened? What happened? And from the lofty height that we occupy, it is easy for us to oversimplify and say, oh, they didn't teach their children. Clearly, that's what happened. They didn't teach their children, unlike ourselves who are teaching our children. Well, what's happening to us, though? If we look back on Israel and see the problems they had and we say, aha, that's why it was, then when we look at us and our generation and our people and the problems that we have, why? Why are we having those problems? It can't be that we're not teaching well. It can't be that we're not doing the job, because you see, you look at all the stuff that we buy to teach our children. Computer programs. We have Bible tapes and DVDs. Gorgeously decorated books with all kinds of color and big pictures and very few words. And kits that you can put together. And models that you can assemble. Look at our learning labs. Look at our resource rooms. Look at our classrooms that are so creatively decorated. And we take pride in all those things and we say, of course we're teaching our children. Now, there's one thing you must understand. Not one of those things that I have mentioned is really germane to the matter of teaching the Bible. Not a one. Now, that's not saying they can't be used. But you see, the danger is that we assume that just because we have all this nifty stuff, that we're doing a great job teaching the Bible. And that is a fallacious conclusion. We cannot think that. So, as we try to examine, well, what did happen to Israel? What was the problem that they had? If we could somehow transport one of that generation of Israel back here and say, hey, sir, why did you not teach your children? I have an idea that most any one of them we could have transported back here would say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. We did teach them. I think that a lot of them thought they probably did. But I want to tell you a story now about a fictional Israelite. It's fictional in the sense there's not actually a story recorded like this, but all of the facts that are involved in the background of this story, they are factual. And they are in Scripture. I want to tell you about a young Israelite who was born during the time in the wilderness. And this young Israelite, therefore, did not see the crossing of the Jordan, but he did see most everything that did happen in the wilderness. And in fact, the latter part of it especially. I don't want to make him too old. So by the time the children of Israel are going up the east side of the Jordan, he is involved already, being above 20. He is involved in the fighting against the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. Young, but he's already one of the men of war. And he is involved in that fighting. And when he gets finished with his fighting, the army comes back and they encamp at the plains of Moab just across the Jordan River from Jericho. And Moses preaches to Israel for about 5 weeks because he is going to die and no longer be with them. He has been the constant in their world all these years. But now there's not going to be a Moses anymore. And Moses is concerned about these people and he wants them to be able to stay in that land a long, long time. So he tells them that it is your God that has made you special. You're not special of yourselves. It is your God who has made you special. God did not choose you because you were the most righteous of all people. Why, you have been rebellious and transgressors ever since I've known you. And God did not choose you because you were a very powerful people. No, you were the weakest of all peoples when He chose you. But He chose you because of the promises He made unto the fathers. And He chose you because of His own purpose that He had. And He called you and He made you what you are. And the thing that sets you apart from all other peoples is this law that He has given you. It is that law that makes you different. It is that law that will make you what you need to be. It will give you the identity as you live it. It will give you the identity you need to have if you intend to remain in that land. So the young man heard all of these things, and then he saw the day when Moses walked away to go up to Mount Nebo to view that promised land. And Moses died and did not come back. But Israel was left in capable hands. They were left in the hands of Joshua. And so Joshua gave the command that they were to depart, that they were to cross the Jordan. When the time came for them to move out, everybody rose up and they began to march down the valley toward the Jordan River. Now the priest went ahead of them about a half a mile. They were bearing the Ark of the Covenant covered with that dark blue cloth that was put on the outside of the Ark of the Covenant when it was carried. So they were visible as they walked and headed down toward the Jordan. The people followed along behind. Now that young man that I'm talking about, oh, he could remember. He could have told you what kind of a day it was. What was the weather like? But they're all looking down there at the Jordan. It is at flood stage. All out of its banks. 12 feet deep. The current flowing swiftly. How are they going to get across? And when the priests walk down and their feet touch the edge of the water of the Jordan, the water stops flowing. And it flows out and the dry riverbed is exposed. And the young man remembers how impressed he was. What an awesome God he served. And he remembered the sounds as all Israel marched across that Jordan. And he heard Joshua say, "Now, one man from each tribe, pick up a rock out of the riverbed. Take it with us to our camping spot." And they also erected a cairn or pile of rocks where the priest's feet stood in the river. But they carried their rocks, those rocks, to the campground, and they stacked the rocks up. And Joshua said, "Now these rocks, this stack of rocks, will be a monument for you, so that in the days to come, when you come walking along here with your son, and he sees these rocks, and he says, 'Father, what's this stack of rocks about?' Then you will tell him about how God stopped the waters of the Jordan and how we were able to cross over on dry ground. And you will tell your sons about all of that." Well, they went on. The men of Israel went on and they conquered Jericho. And then they moved up into the hill country and they took Bethel and Ai. And then they went to Shechem. And they read the blessings and the cursings and staked their claim on the land. And then they fought the southern campaign and the northern campaign. And then they came together and the land was divided amongst the various tribes. And our young man, a few years older by that time, receives his own portion up in the tribe of Ephraim. He settles down and begins to raise his family. And when his son, when his firstborn son was 12 years old, this man said, "It's time for me to take my son. He's old enough to make the journey with me. We're going to go over to Gad and we're going to visit our relatives over across the Jordan." So he takes his son with him. They begin to travel south along the ridge of the hill country. And then they take the road that goes down toward Jericho. And as they're walking along on that journey, they'll pass by the ruins of Ai and Bethel. And the father remembers about how they took the cities. He remembers the action involved. He remembers it with great clarity. And as they descend down into the Jordan Valley and they approach the city of Jericho, the city of Jericho is still in ruins where those walls fell down flat. And he remembers walking around and around those walls. And then he remembers the thrill, the excitement, the reverence that he felt when the power of God caused those walls to fall down flat. He and his son continued walking past Jericho. Now they're approaching Gilgal. As they approach Gilgal, the old camp, there's the stack of rocks. He comes to the stack of rocks that Joshua had them build. Here is the very circumstance for which this stack of rocks was built. And the son, for the first time ever in his life, sees that stack of rocks. And he says, "Father, what is this stack of rocks for? What does it mean?" Now, before I tell you what the father said, I need to tell you what was going on in the father's mind. You see, he and his son were down here in the floor of the Jordan Valley. And it was getting late in the day. And in the floor of the Jordan Valley, since they are so far below sea level at that point, the sun sets unusually early because its rays are blocked by the mountains to the west. So the father is aware of this. And he knows that they don't have much time before they're going to be caught in the dark here on the west side of the Jordan, on the left side of the Jordan. So he is thinking, I want us to be sure that we are across the Jordan River before night. I don't want to stay on this side. I want to get on the other side. So his son says, Father, what is this stack of rocks for? And the father answers, My son, that stack of rocks was put there to remind us that God stopped the waters of this river so that we could cross over on dry ground. Now let's hurry on now, lest we be caught on this side of the river. Now what would you say to that father? Did he tell his son what the stack of rocks meant? Yes, he did. He did. He said, this stack of rocks is to remind us of the time that God stopped the flow of the Jordan River. But were those facts enough, you think? Was that experience calculated to create in the son a terrific faith and reverence for God? Do you think? At this point, we enter a sensitive area because you might think that I am about to de-emphasize the importance of telling facts. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You cannot teach Bible without facts. So the facts must be there and they must be known. There's been far too much teaching of Bible without facts, without the knowledge of what the text says. And then we have to spin whatever it is we teach out of thin air instead of teaching the facts. So that is not the point that I am leading up to. Though the Father shared the facts, He did not share the way He felt about the facts. And therefore, the Son got the idea that these facts were no big deal to Daddy. And He picked up on that rather than the words themselves. The presentation of the facts that the Father gave made them sound like a distant second in importance to the idea of whether they get across the Jordan or not. And I believe that one of the things we must understand is that it is not just a matter of our sharing the facts and teaching the stories. We must also convey how we feel about those stories. That is a very important thing. My child has to be able to see that these stories and the principles taught in them mean everything to me. They have to see it in my life. They have to see it in my sacrifice. They have to see it in my emotions. They have to see it in my commitment. And if they don't see that, then the words are not going to get the job done. And remember the point I made earlier. There has to be the willingness on the part of the student to receive it. Now there are some people who would look at this story that I've just told you and they would say, yes, but now that father had the opportunity to see things that would impress him in ways that they could not possibly impress his son. He had seen the deeds and experienced them, whereas the son did not. Therefore the son could not possibly have the same impression that his father did. Well, the scriptures beg to differ on that point. I think that one of the most important passages in studying this idea is the 78th Psalm. The 78th Psalm is a psalm dedicated to the idea that God knows that we all cannot go back here and actually see with our own eyes all of these things that He did from the creation on. But in the 78th Psalm, He tells us that God has established a testimony in Jacob. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 78, the things referred to in this account are His strength and His wondrous works that He hath done. We will not hide these things from their children. What things? His strength and His wondrous works that He hath done. Psalm 78, and verse 4, the last part of verse 4. So what has God provided for us? He's provided us the information about His mighty works and His deeds so that we can make them known to our children. I'll give you another verse or two in a moment, but let me explain something. You read Genesis 1. When you read Genesis 1, we say, yes, this is how the world began. And it is. But that is not the purpose of Genesis 1. The purpose of Genesis 1 is it's God's introduction of Himself. So that right off the bat, God shows that the whole Bible is a record of His deeds, so that there is a record of them, so that generations that come along have that information by which they are able to teach others about God. So Genesis 1, in a way, is God saying, hello, I'm God. I made all of this. That's who I am. And when you read throughout the Bible, anytime you have someone like Jonah encountering pagans, like they were on the boat with him, and they ask him, what God do you serve? He identifies his God in terms of Genesis 1. He is the God that made the heavens and the earth. When Paul wants to explain to a pagan audience, such as at Lystra and such as at Mars Hill in Athens, about what God he's talking about, he says he's the God that made the heavens and the earth. Now the 78th Psalm tells us that God has provided this record, this testimony of Himself, particularly in verse 5. He has appointed a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So our God has created for us a record of His deeds that can be used to tell other generations what He has done. So God thought that it was possible for a generation that saw the deeds of God to create faith in another generation by telling them about the works of God. Remember in the days of Jesus, remember the prayer that He prayed in John 17? Think about the prayer He prayed in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He prayed to the Lord and He said, not for these only do I pray, but also for all them that shall believe on me through their word. So that Jesus in that prayer acknowledged that the apostles who had seen Him would be able to tell others about Him enough that they could believe and understand and have life even though they hadn't seen Him. John writes in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have beheld, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And He said, these things we write that your joy may be made full. So John says, we the eyewitnesses were shown with our own eyes. We saw Jesus and we saw His glory. We saw the likeness of the Father in Him. We knew that God shared the knowledge of Himself with us through Jesus, and we share it with you through these words that we have written. And then in an episode that occurred in John chapter 20, on the day of the resurrection of Jesus, that evening He appeared to the apostles. Judas had committed suicide by this time. Thomas was not present. Jesus appeared to them, and the text says, He said, look at my hands. He showed them the nail prints. He said, look at the wound in my side. See that it is I myself. Jesus wanted them to know that the evidence was there, and He showed them the evidence. But Thomas was not there. Thomas did not see the evidence. Later, the other apostles told Thomas what they had seen about the Lord. They told Thomas about the evidence. Now get the point. What Jesus expected was for the apostles, including Thomas, to go into all the world and tell the story of Jesus, to tell what Jesus had done, tell about His being crucified and raised from the dead, and what did the apostles expect people to do, including Thomas. What would Thomas expect people to do when they heard His testimony? Believe it. What did Thomas do when he heard the testimony of his fellow apostles? He didn't believe it. You see that? He didn't believe it. So when the Lord appeared a week later, He spoke directly to Thomas. He said, "Thomas, come hither. Do not be faithless, but believe. See the nail prints in My hands. Put your hand in the wound in My side. And do not be faithless, but believe." And when Thomas saw the Lord, he said, "My Lord and My God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So Jesus thought that it was possible. It was possible. The Bible teaches it is possible. You and I have the material that we need to do the job. But one of the things we need to understand is, what is the job? Now you think about yourself. You know, we really need to be serious about this matter of teaching. I'm not talking here only about teaching Bible classes at church. I'm also talking about teaching your children. I'm talking about teaching your friend, your neighbor, your relative, somebody that you want to try to help to get to heaven. Therefore, this is most vital. What am I trying to do? What am I trying to accomplish? Am I going in so that I can... My primary purpose is to cover the material? You know, that makes it a job. I've got this much to do. This is my task. I'm going to do it. Start at point A and go to point Z. And I've covered the material. The student goes home and says, "Well, I have some great material on that." Really? Where is it? In my drawer. Or in my book. But it's not in my head. And it's not in my heart. So we need to think clearly what it is we're trying to do. You know what? A lot of times what we do is forget the spiritual. We just completely forget the spiritual. In so many things involving the church, we just completely omit the spiritual. And the spiritual is what it's all to be about. So if you wanted to ask yourself, what do you think the main thing is that God wants of me? What is the main thing God wants of you? It's interesting, I've had people ask me that. You know, not many weeks ago I had a fellow that I'd studied with, and he wrote me and he asked almost those exact words. Well, I've thought about that a lot, and I've talked about it a lot. So as we think about what the Bible says to help us understand what is it we're really all doing in all this studying and teaching and everything, what's it all about? In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, the wise man said, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Fear the Lord. Reverence Him. Fear the Lord. Keep His commandments." Or we could go to the New Testament, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, where we read that Paul says, "God made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God." What? That they should seek God. "If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." That they might feel after Him and find Him. Search for God. Where is He? I want to know Him. I want to find Him. I want to know Him. I want a relationship with Him. James says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. James 4 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. In other words, God had this plan in the long ago that men did not know. That plan has now been revealed. It is my task to help all men, to the extent of my ability, to know how that plan turned out. See, it's your job to know how that plan turned out. It's your job to teach your children how that plan turned out, that there was a plan, and that that plan turned out, that it was all a thing that God brought. So that what God wants is He wants a relationship with each one of us. He wants us to know Him. And yet knowing God does not merely mean that I know His name. You know, if someone comes up to your door and asks you about your neighbor two doors down and you say, yeah, I know him. His last name is J-O-N-E-S. Okay, that's... You can spell His name. We can spell God, G-O-D. Does that mean I know Him? Where does He live? Oh, I know where He lives. He lives in heaven. See, I know God. Now, this matter of knowing God goes far beyond that. Knowing God means forming a deep, abiding trust in Him. Such as the psalmist of Psalm 25 and verse 2 said, unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in Thee have I trusted. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemy triumph over me. And the man of Psalm 112 and verse 7, who is not moved by evil tidings, how can he be that way? His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. One of the things that we need to understand in this matter of knowing God, it is a matter of trusting God, is understanding how much we already must trust God. In doing what we are doing, in being what we are, in having become Christians and committed ourselves to the way of Christ, we are trusting. We are trusting there is a God. We are trusting there is a heaven. We are trusting that Jesus meant what He said when He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. And where I'm going, you know the way. We have to trust the Lord. But we need to learn to depend upon Him and wait upon Him. That's part of knowing Him. Like a child gets to know the father, her own or his own father, by learning that I can trust Daddy. I remember when my little girl was a little toddler and my wife or the daughter, I don't know which one it was, they dropped something on one of these old floor furnaces with a grate over it and it fell down in the furnace. And my wife made a few futile efforts to get it out, and she couldn't do it. My little daughter toddled off and said, that's all right, Daddy will get it. Well, when Daddy came home and found out, Daddy would have dismantled the house if he had had to. But he was going to get that out. Unfortunately, I've not been able to take care of all the problems my daughter has encountered in her life. But on that one, I did. She learned to trust her Daddy. She learned to love her Daddy. And we must learn to trust God, and we must learn to love God. We must learn to respect and reverence God. And let me tell you that we don't accomplish that by merely telling people you're supposed to. Even though we are supposed to, that will never get the job done. The only way we can make people learn to know God by loving Him and fearing Him and believing or trusting in Him, the only way we can do that is by telling them what God has done, so that the emphasis upon our teaching program, the emphasis in all of our teaching is not on theological essence. Too much of our teaching is like theological essays, like some kind of intellectual essay on this and that and the other. And it's like we go shopping and we pick this and we pick that and we pick this. It's like we're exploring the ocean, one fish at a time. And because I've looked at a few fish, I know all about the ocean. The Bible is an ocean. And most of the time we study it by picking a few fish out of it. And that's not going to get it. And that's what I'm wanting you to understand this week. By the way, I also want to tell you that I don't know, I have no idea of the detail of knowledge that you have. I know no details about how good your teaching is. And one of the things I have to deal with when I come and preach to a group on this subject is that I don't want you to think that I am just, you know, I'm just dumping on everybody, just nobody can teach anything. I don't mean that at all. Since I don't know where you are in detail, all I can do is put it all out there for you to take what you need, take what you can use, take what will benefit you, and that's what I want to do. But this is a very, very important matter. It is, my life has been doing this. I hope you're going to be with us tomorrow and then on Sunday as well. Remember, in the morning we're going to be talking about teaching the importance of a whole Bible study. I think you will find that interesting. There may be someone here tonight who is not a Christian. I believe that even tonight, though we have been emphasizing this matter of teaching and what's involved in it, what about this generation that arose that knew not God? Even though we've been talking about that, I believe you've heard a lot of things tonight that would make your mind turn to spiritual affairs. And think about yourself, where you are in this world, what you are in this world, where you are in your thinking about yourself. What's it to be? Is it going to be nothing with a future of nothing, such as the philosophies of men offer us and the theories of men offer us? Or is it going to be life now and eternal life beyond this life? If you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, come to the earth to die for us, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven to rule at the right hand of the Father, you're willing to turn away from sin, repent, confess the faith that you have, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven, you will be a Christian. God will save you by the working of that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He will raise you to walk in a new life.